Well, what is the very least that a person needs to believe in order to call themselves a Christian? What is the one piece of doctrine without which you are not a believer? Providing an answer to that question was the mission of one Egyptian man by the name of Athanasius. I've taught you about him before in our series on the book of Jude. In the 4th century after Christ, confusion had set in about whether or not it was necessary to believe that Jesus was one substance with the Father, that he was equal with the Father. This confusion came from the teachings of a man by the name of Arius. Arius taught that because Jesus was called the Son of God in Scripture, that necessarily implied that he was inferior to God, because sons are inferior to their fathers. And so he took it a step further, saying that being the Son of God actually meant that God the Father created Jesus, and that he was not fully equal of the same substance with God, and that when Jesus claimed to be one with God, he meant one in purpose and not one in substance. And there was confusion about this, because it had now been about 300 years since Jesus had been on earth, and people weren't as committed to the doctrines as they had been before, and they wanted to keep the peace and the unity in the worldwide church. And so the bishops of the day kind of met and decided to let Arius do his thing, all except one, Athanasius, who at age 30 became the bishop of Alexandria, the second most prominent of the ministry centers in the world at the time. And he spent the 47 years of his ministry constantly teaching and preaching and writing and arguing that Jesus, the Son of God, was equal to the Father and of the same substance. His formulation became known as the Athanasian Creed, and it is held by all Christians worldwide today. It has lines in it like these: "The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Ghost uncreated. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the substance, essence, of the Father, begotten before the worlds, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead," etc., etc. It's a long creed, and it's not catchy, but it is critical. And it is something that Christians worldwide since the 4th century have believed and subscribed to until now. Again, confusion has set into the church worldwide as to the nature of Christ's equality with the Father, and there's less commitment to it. In fact, a survey done by Lifeway came out this year, as if 2020 wasn't crazy enough. We now have to throw in this confusion, where 30% of evangelical Christians, professing evangelical Christians, said that Jesus did not need to be equal to the Father and that he was a created being. 30% of people who call themselves Christians believe that Jesus was created by God and therefore not equal to God the Father. My question is, are they really Christians? We know what Athanasius would say, but we don't base our doctrine on what surveys unearth. We don't base our doctrine on what individuals believe and formulate, even if they are as staunch as Athanasius. We base our doctrine on what the Bible teaches. So let's look at the Scriptures today and determine whether or not you need to believe that Jesus, the Son, is equal to the Father. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. Now, last week we saw Jesus talking to the Jewish leaders. Now, you'll remember this is all happening on the same day as the events of chapter 9. Chapter 9 was where Jesus heals a man who was a beggar who had been born blind. And Jesus gave him sight, and the leaders of the day, the Jewish leaders, excommunicated him from the synagogue. They basically kicked him out of church for being healed on a Sabbath. Well, the reason they excommunicated him is because he refused to renounce Jesus and said Jesus was obviously from God because he was able to do the works of God by healing him. And so they excommunicated him. So Jesus lays into the Jewish leaders, calling them illegitimate shepherds, in fact calling them thieves and robbers because of the way they treat the sheep, like this man that they just kicked out. In contrast, he says, I am the good shepherd. I'm the noble, the gracious shepherd. And so he goes on that wonderful little sermon about the good shepherd and how the shepherd's ministry is characterized by giving his life in sacrifice for the sheep, how the ministry of the shepherd is characterized by genuine love and care and concern for the sheep and an intimate relationship with the sheep, that he knows the sheep and the sheep know him. He's also claimed to be the door to the sheepfold. The only true, legitimate way into the family of God is through Jesus. Now, that's what happened so far, chapter 9, chapter 10, all on the same day. And now, we're moving into a new section from verse 22 of chapter 10. And what I have written in my Bible, you can write in your Bible there, between verse 21 and verse 22, you can write 2 months later. Okay, this happens 2 months later. You know how in a movie sometimes it'll say, 2 months later, and then they'll pick up the story. That's what's going on here. We know that because the first account happened around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the Feast of, the Feast of Tabernacles was the first claims that living water would come from him, and that I am the light of the world. And it was at that time that the man is healed, and at that time that Jesus claims to be the good shepherd. Now, we're at a new feast. John goes from the Feast of Tabernacles to the Feast of Dedication, and the next feast that we'll see is the Feast of Passover, the one that Jesus is crucified at. So this is now the last year of Jesus' life. And this is 2 months after the events we saw last week. Let me pick it up in verse 22. At the time of the Feast of Dedication, it took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe, because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." And again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands, and he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. It's an interesting passage, isn't it? It's a dramatic scene, and we're going to see three aspects of Christ's clearest claim to deity so that you'll know once and for all what you need to believe about Jesus Christ being God. three aspects of Christ's clearest claim to deity. This is the clearest claim, I think, that he makes in the whole Gospel of John, if not in the whole Bible. And we're going to look at three aspects of this claim. Firstly, the unmistakable declaration. Secondly, the unusual defense. And thirdly, the unavoidable decision. Now, I want to warn you up front. You know how the pilot of your plane often tells you how he's going to, the route he's going to take and what level he's going to fly at, and there's really nothing you can do about it, but he tells you anyway. That's what I'm going to do now. So the route we're going to take on these three points is that 90% of the sermon is going to be point one. But we are going to cover, Lord willing, point two and point three as well, a little bit more briefly. So don't worry if you're looking at your watch thinking, man, and he's only on point one, okay? That's how this is going to happen. So let's first deal with this one, the unmistakable declaration. This really is the heart of the passage. John's gospel has been a literary quest for the Holy Grail. The way he's been doing this is he presents the claims of Christ really as a diamond, and then he sheds light on this diamond through the miracles that prove the claims. So he presents a claim, John does, and then he presents the miracle that proves the claim. For example, I am the bread of life. And then Jesus feeds, you know, 5,000 men from just five loaves and two fish. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. And then he heals a man who lived in darkness, a man born blind. Jesus repeatedly makes claims that would be outrageous, except that he keeps proving that his claims are true with the power of God. That's what's been going on here. Now, we've seen Jesus turn water into wine. We've seen him walk on water. We've seen him calm the storm. We've seen him heal many. It should be obvious now to anyone who's paying any attention that Jesus is who he says he is. But our question this morning is, who exactly does Jesus say that he is? What exactly is his claim? And this is the question his opponents ask him. Tell us plainly. They want to get him on record. I don't think that they're confused. They just want him to say it in public to get him on record. You saw at the presidential debates, both candidates were trying to get each other to get certain things on record. The one wants the other one to get on record that he plans to pack the Supreme Court, and the other one, get on record, what do you believe about white supremacy or whatever? Just say it, man, just say it, was one of the quotes. Just say it. You know, they just want to get it on record. That's what these opponents are doing. They're going to Jesus, just give us something that we can accuse you of. Just say it. Just tell us plainly. I know you've been hinting and all of that, but we just want to get it on record. And so they corner Jesus. Verse 24 says, so the Jews gathered around. A better translation of that phrase, gathered around, is the word encircled. It's actually the word in Greek for encircled. And I prefer that translation because it's kind of what a pack of wolves would do. Gathered round kind of sounds like, you know, a hen gathering her chicks or a bunch of students gathering around a rabbi. No, that's not what's happening here. They have cornered him as he's walking in the colonnade of Solomon. They have cornered him like a pack of wolves, not gathered around him to learn from him. And they say, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, I want you to just bear in mind the feast that we're at now. Verse 22 tells us that this is at the Feast of Dedication that took place in Jerusalem. So we are either back in Jerusalem 2 months later, or we're still in Jerusalem from 2 months later. We're not sure what happened then, but this is a Feast of Dedication. If you're thinking, I don't remember that from the Old Testament, it's not in the Old Testament. This was a feast that was instituted after the close of the Old Testament. In the events of 164 BC, where Judas Maccabeus led a revolt against the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes. So Antiochus Epiphanes had desecrated the temple. He had actually tore down all of the kind of the Jewish decorations, and he had put up pagan decorations, including a statue of the Greek god Zeus in the Jewish temple. You can imagine that didn't go down very well with the Jews. He had desecrated the temple. They could not worship there because of it. And he was trying to make all of the Jews Greek through a Hellenization because he loved the Greeks. And what Judas Maccabeus did was say, no, we're not Greeks, we're Jews. And he raised a revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes. And one of the things that the Maccabeans did is they took over the Temple Mount again. They got rid of all the pagan stuff and they rededicated that temple to the true God. And so they started a feast, a yearly festival where that would be commemorated. And that festival is still practiced to this day. Those events happened on the 25th of Kislev. Now, Kislev is the month that is kind of like our November, December. You know, the Jewish months move a little bit because they do it according to the cycles of the moon. So November, December. And today the Jews still celebrate the Feast of Dedication, but now they call it Hanukkah. So this is Hanukkah. Jesus is at the celebration for Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, or what's called, the Feast of Dedication. And he gets encircled by these people in the very temple that was built to worship him, that has been dedicated to him, really. And he is there in his temple at the Feast of Dedication to him, and instead they're treating him like he's an enemy by encircling him. And so they say, tell us plainly. And Jesus, verse 25, answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. In other words, he's saying, what more can I say? I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the door of the sheep. And I did a slew of miracles to prove it. And you still don't know who I am? Do you want me to spell it out to you? Okay, I'll do that. I am the Father are one. I and the Father are one. There it is. The clearest, plainest way to say it. There's no clearer claim in Scripture to being equal to God. And yet some still don't see it. This is the verse that vindicates Athanasius. This is the verse that he could go and say, there you go, Arius is wrong. Now Muslims accept the New Testament. I don't know if you knew that or not. They accept the New Testament as a holy book. Mormons accept the New Testament. Jehovah's Witnesses accept the New Testament, with a couple of amendations. But none of them view Jesus equal to God. Muslims, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they all say, yeah, we believe the New Testament, but they don't believe that Jesus is equal to God. I think that's what happened in the Lifeway survey, by the way, is that 30% of the people polled were Mormons. Who claim to be Christians. And my question today that we're trying to answer is, can you be a Christian and not believe that Jesus is equal to the Father? In the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, published in 1943, the book, The Truth Shall Make You Free, this is the Jehovah's Witness publishing branch, the Watchtower Bible Tract Society, it says this, the true scriptures speak of God's Son, the Word, as a God. He is a mighty God, but not the almighty God who is Jehovah. If you go to their website, jw.org, jehovahswitnesses.org, Jesus' opposers accused him of making himself equal to God. However, Jesus never claimed to be on the same level as almighty God, unquote. So people thought that he was claiming to be God, but he never actually claimed to be God. I've heard a Muslim apologist argue that obviously what Jesus meant was that when he said, I and the Father are one, just that we are unified in our purpose, but not in substance. But the Greek is unambiguous here. By the way, this is exactly why the New Testament is recorded in Greek. This is why Jesus taught in Greek. Greek is an extremely precise language, and there is no ambiguity in what Jesus is saying here. This word for one, I and the Father are one, literally says one we are, is in a neuter case. Now, I'm not going to teach you a lot of Greek, but if you know some other languages, you know that, I know some of you speak Spanish here as well, that other languages have different genders in their language, right? So there's masculine, feminine, and neuter, and which is kind of like in between, right? And if you have a son talking about him and his father, he would use a masculine adjective. Me and my father are one. We're both male, and so I would use the masculine adjective. If a man was talking about a mixed group, me and my mother are one, he would also use the masculine adjective, because if there's a man involved in the group, it becomes a masculine adjective. Here, Jesus does not use that. He uses a neuter adjective, which means he's speaking about something that is a thing, not a person. I and the Father are one in substance, is what he's clearly claiming to be here. Not the two of us are just one in our purpose, but we are of this thing. We are one thing, one substance. And the Jews understood this. Jesus was being consistent with the Hebrew usage of the word too, by the way. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, your God, the Lord is one." That Hebrew word, echad, meaning one, is also a word that means one of a composite. You know, like a mulberry. A mulberry is one, but it's made out of all those little, I don't know what you call them, those little pieces of a mulberry, right? But it's just one. In the garden, it says that the two shall become Adam and Eve. This is Genesis 3:15-ish, around there. The man will leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become what? One flesh, same word. So there's two of them, but they become one. So it's a unit made up of composite. That's how the Old Testament speaks about God. When the Old Testament speaks about God, his name God is the word Elohim. All you need to know about Hebrew to understand that is that im is the way they make it a plural. You work on one kibbutz or two kibbutzim, right? The im is that, like we put an s to make it a plural, they put an im. So an Elohim is always in a composite unit. It's always a plural, a plurality. So every time the word God is used in the Old Testament, it means that there's a plurality there somehow. Even the word one, echad, means that it's a composite. And here Jesus says we are one using a Greek tense, meaning that we are of the same substance. So the Jews understood, and we know that the Jews understood, because look at verse 31. There's no ambiguity here at all. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus said, "Well, I've shown you many good works from the Father. Which of them are you going to stone me?" I mean, he's kind of being sarcastic with them. So what are you stoning me for now? Healing somebody? The Jews answered, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Verse 33. They got it. He's making himself divine in his language. That's what he's claiming. And yet they're still professing Christians who don't see this. Maybe you've heard the name Rudolf Bultmann. Rudolf Bultmann is a theologian. He studied in seminaries all over the world. He is studied in every seminary in South Africa. Rudolf Bultmann, a liberal theologian, taught in every major theology department worldwide. He says this, quote, "I am personally of the opinion that Jesus did not believe himself to be the Messiah," unquote. This is what our pastors are learning in seminary from a guy who didn't believe that Jesus considered himself to be the Messiah. What about John 4:25, where the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." JW.org again. Jesus' early followers did not view him as being equal to Almighty God. Really? Colossians 1:19. Here's an early follower. Maybe you've heard of him. Paul. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Colossians 2:9, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Hebrews 1:3, the writer of Hebrews says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Jesus, this man, upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's the exact imprint of God's very nature. Like Father, like Son. I explained this to you when we went through the chapter 1. Remember, we went into some depth about the Trinity there and the Father-Son relationship and the word begotten and how he's called the only begotten of the Father, the monogenes, the eternally generated one. That Jesus has his being from the Father, that's true, but it's not that he was created at a moment in time, that he has been eternally generated from the Father in eternity past. There is no beginning for that. God has always been a Father only because God has always had a Son. You're not a father if you don't have a son. That God has always been loving, that is his primary characteristic, is that God is love, and he's always been loving because he's always had someone to love. He's always had a son. He's always been in a love relationship with the son. That's what makes him different than Muslims' version of God, Allah, who is primarily a creator, except there would have been a time that there's no creation. God, our God, the God of the Bible, is primarily a lover because he's always had someone to love. It's very important that you understand that when Jesus says, I am the Son of God, he's not saying that he's inferior to God. The word son of in the Jewish parlance meant that he's of the same substance. I've explained this to you before, right? Like Barnabas, that's his nickname. Joseph was nicknamed Barnabas because it means son of encouragement, because he had an encouraging nature. That James and John were called Boerges, the sons of thunder, because they had thunderous personalities, I guess. They were sons of thunder, meaning that they had the substance of thunder. They had the nature of thunder. Jesus says, you are of your father the devil because you lie like him. You have the nature of your father, the devil. That's what it means to be sons of the devil. And so when he says, I'm a son of God, he means I am of the substance of God. I'm of the same nature as God. Not that I'm subordinate or inferior to God. Now, of course, in his humiliation, in the time of his, from when he was incarnated as a baby, you know, in the womb of Mary and his time on earth, he was subordinate to the Father's will, because remember, when he became human, he took on a second nature, with a second will. That's why he says, not your will, but mine be done. Not my will, but yours be done in the garden. Don't worry, we won't get into all of that right now. For now, all you need to know this, like Father, like Son. He's of the nature of the Father. That's what he's claiming. That's what they understood. That's why they wanted to kill him. Why don't people believe this? Verse 26, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. You're not among my sheep. This claim is just, this is a next level claim. Think about what Jesus is claiming here. He's saying, yes, I look like a human being to you. I am a human being. I was born a human being. I have the nature of a human being. I was a carpenter. Now I'm a rabbi. But I'm also one with the Father, the same substance, that we are equal. You can understand why they wanted to kill him. Like, that's just an incredibly sacrilegious, blasphemous thing to say if it's not true. And we'll get to the proof of that in a moment, but I just want you to think of the implications of this for you and for me, our salvation. The implications of this are staggering. That Jesus, our Savior, is one with the Father. That they have the same substance. They also have the same will and the same purpose. And that purpose is to save the sheep. Staggering. Look at what he says. Look at how this partnership between the Father and the Son works for our good. Verse 26. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Now remember, he mentioned this 2 months ago. He's harking back to that, I am the good shepherd. This is a new group of people encircling him. Maybe some of them are the same people, but he's reminding them of that. They follow me. Verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The word snatch there is the same word he used earlier when he was talking about the wolves come and snatch the sheep and the hirelings run away, but the good shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. No one snatches the sheep. It's that word harpazo, where we get the word harpoon from. You know, nobody snatches. No wolf comes and snatches my sheep. I will die to protect my sheep. And then verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Do you see the implications there of that partnership? That Jesus is saying, listen, these sheep, the church, what we now call the church, the body of Christ, you don't get to mess with the church. The church is mine. You know why? Because my Father gave it to me. Every soul, every sheep in the flock, my Father gave that to me as a gift. And we are perfectly united in looking after that flock. No one is going to snatch one of these sheep out of my hand. And just in case you think that there's some sort of scenario where, you know, I mean, we all understand Satan can't snatch anyone out of Christ's hand. We all understand that your own sin can't take you out of Christ's hand. Nothing can take you out of Christ's hand. Just in case you think that there would ever be a scenario where the Father turns against you and that the Father can overpower Jesus and somehow keep you out, that Jesus is like more loving and the Father is more wrathful, just in case you have the misunderstand that and you think the wrong thing, let me just disabuse you of all of that. I and the Father are one. We're perfectly united. And no one can take them out of the Father's hand. You might doubt me, because, you know, I look kind of weak as a human being, but I know that not even you wicked Pharisees doubt the Father's power. What this means is, true Christians easily recognize the voice of the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, verse 27, and I know them and they follow me. True Christians recognize that what Jesus is claiming is true. They're not in the 30% of people who are like, meh, about this doctrine. True Christians recognize Jesus' voice. They follow him, they obey him, they understand this. And the one great thing about Jesus being God is that when he says he'll save his sheep, guess what? They will be saved. You can take that to the bank. I give them eternal life. Notice that. Not they earn eternal life and then I guard it. No. I give them their eternal life and I guard it for them. And the Father's on my side with that. So the question for us is, how do you know if you're a sheep? How do you know if you're one of these that have been given eternal life? How do you know if you're in the flock that can never, ever be snatched? Well, simple. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Do you believe? Do you follow him? Are you a disciple? Do you love to obey Jesus, or do you rebel against him? Do you love his words? Do you love learning about him? Do you love hearing what he has to say and discovering his will and then following that will, like a sheep would a shepherd? Or do you feel alienated from Christ because you don't love what he says, you don't want to obey what he says, and you're rebelling in your heart against him? I mean, only you know that. You showed up at church during Corona, so I mean, the rest of us probably think you're a Christian. But only you know in your heart, do you love the voice of the shepherd? Do you follow the voice of the shepherd? If you're a sheep of his, it's not because you were good enough to become a sheep. Because remember, he says, I give them eternal life. When I give something, it's free. It comes from the stem word there for give is the Greek word, it's do, where we get the word donate. This is a donation. This is a gift. This is completely free. I give it to them. And if Jesus gives you your salvation for free and he takes responsibility for keeping you secure, can you lose your salvation? I don't see how that would work with these verses. You can't lose your salvation by being not good enough because you weren't good enough to begin with. It was free to begin with. You can't lose your salvation because Satan or his demons or your sin do anything to you because this was all a free gift from him and it's all up to his power and the Father's on his side in this. Paul had something to say about this, didn't he, in Romans 8? Romans 8:38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what he's saying. This is the passage where that doctrine was first taught by Jesus. Nothing can snatch you out of my hand. Nothing you can think of. Height, depth, light, angel, demon, ruler, whatever, corona, nothing. Murder hornets, nothing. 2020, nothing. There's nothing that can rattle your faith to the point that you'll stop believing in Jesus. That's what it means to be a sheep of his. Not because you've got good faith, but because he takes responsibility to make sure that you persevere. And would the Father ever turn against you? Inconceivable. I and the Father are one. Like Father, like Son in all of this. That's why we sing, and we'll sing later, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. It's a wonderful doctrine, especially in times like this. Now, you've maybe heard this doctrine called once saved, always saved. I was driving somewhere the other day with somebody who asked, oh, you're a pastor, what church? And I told them, and they were like, oh, that's the church that believes once saved, always saved. And I said, what do you mean by that? And so they explained what they meant. And I was like, oh, don't worry, we don't believe that. Because when in the American South, the phrase once saved, always saved, this is what people think it means. My little son Johnny, when he was 9, he made a profession of faith. You know, he threw the pine cone into the fire at the youth camp and placed his trust in Jesus. And, you know, now he's 28 and he's a cocaine addict and he's a womanizer and a foul-mouthed, drunken sailor, axe murderer, serial killer. But praise God, he's going to heaven because once saved, always saved. Okay, that's not what Jesus taught here. What he teaches is, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That means they love me, they obey me, they love my word, they follow my word, and I will make sure they keep on doing that. If you meet someone who's not doing that, they weren't ever saved. Because to be saved doesn't just mean from the consequence of your sin in hell. To be saved means to be saved from the sin itself. If you're an ex-murdering serial killer and all those other things, you're not one of his sheep. Now you can become one. But you have to repent. You have to leave your sin behind you. And he will save you from that sin. And you know how you'll know? Because you'll stop doing it. And you'll stop loving it. And you'll stop wanting to do it. And that's how you know if you're in the flock. And yes, once you're in the flock, nothing can take you out. Satan's not going to lay a trap that tricks one Christian. If there's one soul that Jesus died for and saved and calls into his family and predestined and sanctified and then loses, none of this is true. Then we can't fully trust every word of Jesus. Because he said, nothing is going to snatch any of my sheep from my hand, and the Father is on board because the Father and I are one. That's why we call this doctrine, we don't call it once saved, always saved, because that's just confusing to people. We call it the perseverance of the saints. That's the doctrine. I will make sure they persevere. I will make sure they keep believing in me and obeying me because we have a relationship. Application for us in 2020. Nothing that happens out there can touch your salvation. That should bring you tremendous comfort. Because it's not up to you to keep yourself saved. He will hold you fast. Okay, so that was point number one. I told you, it was the big point. We'll just do the others briefly. Okay, point number two, the unusual defense. The first point was an unmistakable declaration. Hopefully you can see that this wasn't ambiguous, that Jesus was claiming something clear. They want to kill him for it, so he defends himself, and it's quite an unusual defense. It's the strangest defense that he uses anywhere in the New Testament. in my opinion. Verse 32. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Wait, what? Okay, so let's talk about that for a moment. He's quoting Psalm 82, verse 6. Earlier in the service, I read the psalm. Let me remind you of what verse 5 through 7 say. Psalm 82, verse 5 says, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. That's the verse Jesus is referring to. Just the sheer brilliance of the Word of God incarnate, interacting with the Word of God inspired by the Spirit, that in a moment, as they make this accusation, Jesus' mind, with the whole of Scripture, scours, you know, like a powerful computer, and hones in on this one little obscure verse and builds a theological case from it. And it's really brilliant. It's kind of strange when you first hear it, but it's clever. Firstly, follow what's happening. He claims to be one with the Father. He claims to be God, the Son of God, the same substance as God. They want to kill him for it because blasphemy is a capital crime. His response is, unexpected, albeit brilliant, is this. It comes with 2 points. Point number one is, what I'm doing isn't illegal because the Scriptures use the terminology in the same way. And point number two is, I can prove it by my miracles. Okay, so point number one, the Scriptures use the terminology Son of God, substance of God, you are gods, in the same way that I am, and that wasn't illegal. Okay, so in Psalm 82, Asaph is talking about unrighteous judges, rulers, human rulers, and he's employing sarcasm in Psalm 82. Here are these unrighteous rulers, and you read the psalm, and they're just doing all these bad things, and he says, and I said, you are gods, you are Elohim, sons of Elyon, sons of the Most High, all of you, nevertheless, you will die like a man. It's sarcasm. Here you are, you're in charge, you're the ones that have been entrusted the Word of God. The Word of God came to you so that you can judge my people, and instead you are afflicting them, and you are not being a just judge, just like the Jewish rulers aren't being a just judge, and you're playing God with people. Oh, you're gods, you're sons of the Most High, all of you, but you know what? You're going to die like a man, like any prince. So it's a rebuke of these people. But in that rebuke, in that sarcasm, in that irony, these bad people, these wicked judges are called gods, Elohim, sons of the Most High. And so Jesus is saying, well, that's obviously okay, because this is inspired Scripture. Scripture cannot be broken, as he says. That's okay that Asaph called them gods, sons of the Most High, in a sarcastic way. So you're going to kill me for saying the same thing when I'm actually sent here from him? So it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Jesus is essentially implying, you Pharisees want to stone me for saying I'm equal to God? Why don't you just lump me in with the Psalm 82 version of it? Some think that they're equal to God, but they're going to end up dead. But the fact that you're reacting this way shows me that you don't think, oh, you think you're the Son of God, well, you'll die like anyone else. You must think that there's something to my claim. Otherwise, you wouldn't be getting so upset about it. You must realize that there's a validity here. It's kind of like this. I don't know if this is going to help you or not, but this is how I sort of got my mind around it. It's kind of like, you know, after church, we're in the lobby there, and one of the little kids comes dressed up as Harry Potter with a little plastic wand. I don't know if Harry Potter has a wand or not. I've never read it, but let's say he does. And he's dressed up as like a little sorcerer, a little wizard, and with his wand, and pretending to turn things into frogs or whatever Harry Potter does. There's two ways of you reacting to that. One is you say to the little boy, oh, what a cute little wizard outfit you are. Better put that plastic wand away before you turn someone into a frog. You know, smile and nod, pat the kid on the head. The other way to respond is, oh my goodness, call 911. Get the SWAT team out here. Here's a satanic wizard that can do real damage with a wand. Get the wand from him, quick. Now, which one would you do with a little kid pretending to be a sorcerer? Yeah, you'd probably do the smile and nod one. If you actually called 911 and requested a SWAT team, what does that show about you? That you think that this kid has real power. That you're believing what he's saying. Otherwise, you would just lump him in with the, you know, kids do crazy things. That's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, look, I'm claiming to be the Son of God, and you're calling in the SWAT team. You're like, well, then we have to execute him. Why don't you just say, well, I mean, even Asaph said to these people, you are God's most high, and then they die. Just smile and nod at me. No, the fact that you're reacting this way shows that something I've done has made you think that there's validity to this claim, and you feel threatened by it and need to end it. And that takes him to his second counter-argument, which is, because I have done some miracles, haven't I? I mean, look what he says. Verse 34, Jesus said, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken. By the way, that's a great indication of Christ's view of inerrancy, that he views the Psalms as the word of God. Scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated, now he's talking about himself, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? And if I'm not doing the works, meaning the miracles, of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. So Jesus' argument is, look, what I'm doing isn't even illegal, but you obviously believe some of it because of the works, and yet you don't believe me, but you don't know what to do with the works. Oh, and they get so upset they try to arrest him. I mean, they don't have an answer. They're not like, that's a valid point, but here's a counter argument. They're just like, oh, just get him. So that's the unusual defense. Pretty unusual, right? Okay. The third point, finally, is the unavoidable decision. And all of these encounters have ended with this, haven't they? Verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John the Baptizer, had been baptizing at first. And he remained there, and you can put that in brackets, for 3 months. He remains there for 3 months. Because the next feast he pops up at is the Passover. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign. Remember, John didn't do miracles. But everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. And the only point I want to make here under the unavoidable decision is that some believe and some reject. There's always this division. Anytime you talk about Jesus Christ and who he really is, you're going to have a division of people believing it and people rejecting it. And that's just an unavoidable decision. It's not a neutral claim. Calling Jesus equal to God is not a neutral claim. It makes you different from everyone else in the world if you believe that's true. And all the other religions are trying to get on board with what they can compromise on, what they can believe, and the sticking point is that these darn Christians won't give up the deity of Christ. And we can't stomach worshiping a human being. So either you do what the Mormons do and say Jesus was a God all along, just like all of us are, or you do what the Jehovah's Witnesses do, who are the descendants of Arius, by the way, from Athanasius' fame. And the Jehovah's Witnesses say, no, he's not Almighty God. He's not equal to God. And the Christians come and say, I'm sorry, this is a sticking point. We're the only ones that can't hold hands and sing Kumbaya. We're the only ones that can't join the Ecumenical Council of Churches in the world because we're the only ones that say, Jesus is our God. He's the only God. There is no other God. There's only one God. And that God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we worship that God. And that's either offensive and sacrilegious blasphemy, or it's the most wondrous, life-changing truth that there is. And so you just have to make that decision for yourself. And you're going to see this in your evangelism. When you tell people about Jesus and you get to that point, you know, they'll believe about his teaching and turning the other cheek and all that stuff. They might even believe some of the miracle stories. And when you get to the point that, well, Jesus Christ is God and you need to fall at his feet and worship him, there'll be a decision to make, right? So, back to our opening question, are they Christians, these people who say that Jesus is not equal to the Father? Are they true Christians? We know what Athanasius would say. No, can't be. We know what Jesus would say. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and I know them. And the more you read the Bible, the more you will come to the same conclusion Athanasius did. Like Father, like Son. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to meditate on the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is of the same substance of you. God, very God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. This is the God that we worship. Lord Jesus, we thank you for bearing patiently up under the rejection and shame that came from your very creation turning against you. We thank you for calling us by name. We thank you for saving us from our sins. We pray, Lord, that you would energize us with your Holy Spirit this very day, that you, Holy Spirit, would guide us to those who still need to hear the truth, that we would tell them about Jesus, that we would be active in evangelism in our community, in our family, in our schools, in our workplaces, that people would know us as those that have confidence and boldness in Jesus Christ because of Jesus Christ, and that many in Mobile would turn to the Savior because of our testimony. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.